Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin looking this morning at verse 9. These verses, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12, follow some sobering exhortations in the previous verses. You, the author said, needed to be taught milk again, as he writes to his fellow believers. That's in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. You, he said, should leave behind the shadows that pointed to Christ and cling to the reality. That's the sense of the first three verses of chapter 6. Because, as he goes on in the next verses, those who had had a full revelation of Christ and who had committed to following Christ, but who turned from that commitment, could not be renewed to repentance. But now, in these verses, he shifts to a positive affirmation. Look, please, with me at these verses, starting with verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. The author was confident that those who were receiving this letter had, in the words of Jesus in the parable of the soils, they had a good and noble heart. He was persuaded that they were rooted in Christ, Paul's words from Colossians chapter 2. He was convinced that they would experience the full blessing of God, picked up on the short parable of verses 7 and 8, and that they would inherit salvation. It's a tremendous thing if you can look at someone else and have such a confidence to say, I know that they are truly believers, that they are demonstrating things that belong to salvation. It's even more important to have this confidence for yourself. Can you say, I'm confident, I know that I'm right with God, I stand before Him justified, I stand before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that I will one day be accepted into His presence? Are you basing that confidence on the right reasons? And do you want that assurance to grow? Do you want tomorrow and next week and the following month to be that more certain than you are today? And as we consider these words inspired by God of the author of Hebrews, we can gain an appreciation for what must be true in our lives to have a similar confidence. Just as he had this confidence in those to whom he was writing, we can have this confidence in our own lives. What he states is true of his audience, and what he encourages them to do become for us two requirements for us in order for us to possess and continue in that same confidence. We can be assured that we are not deceiving ourselves about our relationship to God. That was one of the questions that came last week after the sermon. Is it possible to be deceiving ourselves, to think that we are believers and are not truly saved? And the answer is yes. And we find examples of that in the New Testament. Jesus telling those that are describing those that will come one day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus would say, I never knew you. Not that there was some relationship and you lost it, but I never knew you. They were deceiving themselves. So how do we avoid deceiving ourselves? What we find in these verses help us to be sure that we are not deceiving ourselves. We can prove to ourselves that we have been changed by God when these two features are part of our lives. The first requirement for such a confidence is to display the evidence of salvation in your life. This is seen both in the statement of the author's confidence and in the reasons he will give for that. Verse 9 is just his statement of confidence, and then in verse 10 he'll give two reasons why he has confidence this way. His confidence is revealed not only in that statement, but in the way he addresses them. He calls them, well, NIV has dear friends. It's simply beloved. This is used of believers. It's used of the Father, of the Son. It's talking about a family relationship. He is so convinced that they truly are saved that he calls them beloved. His confidence is of better things. Now, as you might read on this, I'm not sure how many of you go ahead and read other writings or listen to sermons. There's an attempt to you find out what better than what. Well, if you look through the book of Hebrews, this letter, he uses the term better in a fairly consistent fashion. Better is a comparison, a comparative term. It's good, better, and best. It's not a good versus bad. Better is a contrast to something that's good. So as we look at this, it's not the bad things that he is saying. I'm convinced of something better. It's in contrast to some good things that he has said. He said, I'm convinced of something better. Earlier in this letter, he talked about Jesus having a better name than angels. It wasn't that angels had a bad name. They had a good name. He says we have a better covenant. It's not that the old covenant was bad. The covenant that God had made, it was a good covenant, but inadequate. It says we have a better sacrifice. We have a better possession. Those things were good. They were God-given. Things that we have are gifts. But there's something better. Better things, then, in this is not the judgment that's coming upon unproductive soil in verse 8. It's not in reference to falling away in verse 6. Those things are contrast to the bad, but rather the good things. It's better than just being enlightened. That's what verses 4 and 5 were talking about. Those who were enlightened, who had understood the truth, who had seen the working of the Spirit, those were good things, but they're not adequate things. Just to have the revelation is necessary, but you need to receive that revelation. You need to be changed in your heart and show the evidence of salvation. And so he says, I am convinced of better things of you. Things, he goes on to say, that pertain or accompany salvation. Those things in verses 4 and 5 pertain to revelation. He is confident of things that are associated with regeneration, with salvation. They are children of God. There are things that he knows, he's persuaded, belong to them. Now, salvation is a broad term in the New Testament. You'll find it used in many ways to be saved. Sometimes it'll be in the past tense. They were saved. They were justified. Sometimes it's in the present tense. You are being saved. Sometimes it's a future. Something we're waiting for. You will be saved. So you need to understand, well, what's it talking about at this point? It's also saying what accompanies, goes along with God's work of salvation. In this letter, he uses other terms to explain what he means by salvation. It's redemption. He'll use that later in the letter. It's forgiving that person. The person's sins are forgiven. They are cleansed from sin. They have been given a new heart. All these are descriptions of what it means to have God's salvation, to be expecting that one day we will enter into the presence of God. Salvation in the context of Hebrews 6 verse 9 certainly means at least future blessing. That was what he was talking about back in this parable of verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. There is a blessing of God that can be expected. It also refers to those future promises. Verse 12 of the passage we're looking at. Those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. But I believe it's also more than just the future salvation. Things that accompany salvation, he's referring to things in their life now. And we find that in the verses that we're looking at. He's talking about their work and love, verse 10. He's talking about their hope, verse 11. He's talking about the faith which they are to imitate in verse 12. These are things that accompany salvation. Faith, hope, and love. These are key words that we find in the New Testament. In a few places, they come together. They summarize some of the most important things, if not the most important things, about our salvation, the work that has gone on in our heart by God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter that's very well known because of the beauty of its description of love. Verse 13 of that chapter, he says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." He used the same triplet of these words in the letter to the Thessalonians. "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes they just appear in pairs, hope and faith, or faith and love. But there's so often these three come together in the New Testament, it describes what occurs when you have been changed, your heart has been changed by God. The author is persuaded that his audience has not fallen away. Verse 6, those who have then fell away. He is persuaded that they will indeed inherit salvation, all the promises of God. He's persuaded that they are not merely receiving the revelation about Jesus Christ. They have heard it, they've experienced it, and they have truly committed themselves to following Christ, even though they still need to be on guard to make sure there's no hard heart that develops in them. He has been convinced that they are children of God. And his two reasons come in verse 10. Two reasons for a confidence that this is true. One of them, the first one, is the one he develops the least, but probably is most important. And that's the character of God. God is faithful. It's the faithfulness of God that convinces him, and the loyalty toward God, which his audience has displayed. I believe he emphasizes the second one more because it's what you can see. But the first one is necessary because that's what we really are anchored to, and that's what he's going to develop in verses 13 through 20. God is faithful. God is not unjust, he says, to forget. And I believe NIV, let me check that again. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God is not unjust is just a figure of speech, a strong way to state the positive. When you state a double negative, it's just a way of affirming something very strongly. He's saying God is just. Say God is not unjust. Say God is just. It's part of his character. He does all things correctly, righteously. He's not going to start something, make some promises, and not follow through. He's always just. It's part of his righteous character. Now, NIV has forget, a good, accurate translation of this word, but you need to understand forget theologically. God doesn't forget anything in the sense that it somehow slipped his mind. We find another word in the Old Testament, remember. The account of Noah. Noah's been floating on the water for a while and says, "Oh, and God remembered Noah." Doesn't mean, "Oh, yeah, Noah, I forgot about him. I left him floating in the water." It means that God now acted on behalf of Noah. And when it says God will not forget, it's God will not choose to overlook. And I believe the ESV uses that term. God will not overlook. It's he will take the proper action for the way they have lived. Now, this is not an evidence of work salvation. He's not saying, if you work sufficiently, God will come and reward you. He has just established it in verse 7 and 8 with the parable he's given. There's two types of soil. Rain falls on each. One produces good fruit. The other produces thorns and thistles. What a land produces doesn't make the soil good. Just because there's fruit, fruit isn't what makes the soil good. Fruit comes from good soil. Thorns don't make the soil bad. It was the soil that was bad. So he's already stated in the picture Something that I believe is assumed in the rest of Scripture is that you don't earn your salvation by doing good. You do good because your heart has been changed. Ephesians chapter 2 says it very clearly, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because, it says, you have been ordained by God unto good works. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's something that you do, that God has prepared for you. He has saved you to do these things. He hasn't saved you because of you do these things. Work and love, then, are a product of God in our hearts. Their work, as he goes on, is their service toward other believers. God will not forget what he has started in them. In Philippians, Paul says this very clearly, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the end. He's not the type that starts a job and then forgets about it. And says, oh yeah, I promised them this, I started this work, and he goes on and does his own thing. God is not unjust. He remembers and follows through with the commitment he has made. He is always good for his promises, even when we fail on our side. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, that believers show love to one another because the love of God is in them. God doesn't love us because we love one another. It says we love one another because his love is in us. And if we don't love one another, it shows that God's love is not in us. Here, it's interesting. It says their love, first of all, is literally toward his name. The NIV says, has love you have shown him, shown God. Again, John says that we love him because he first loved us. It's our response to God's love. It's not he's loving us because we're so loving. If God has put these things into a believer's heart and life, God will certainly not overlook them. He was the one that started them. He put them into our lives. He's going to follow through. So the author of Hebrews can have this confidence because he knows God's character. If God has started something in these people's lives, he's going to carry it through. But how do you see that? How do you see God's loyalty? Well, we learn that from Scripture. But what's most obvious in these people's lives, the recipients of this letter, was their own response, their loyalty to God. And that's what he says in the rest of verse 10. And this is the factor which they could hold on to and what we can look for in our own lives. For he will not overlook your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. These believers are doing the works that God had ordained for them. Just as Paul has said, you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, they are now doing them. They had a love for God himself, literally for his name, standing for all that God is. For him is accurate, but we shouldn't miss the fullness of that expression. The name stands for the entire character of a person. The name of God is all that God is. The love that they had for his name. And they revealed this love in their service to other true believers. NIV calls them God's people. Literally, in some of your translations you're looking at, will have saints. A saint is not a special group. I think it's good that NIV sort of shifts a little bit from the idea, because in some people's mind, the saint, well, that's someone they pray to, or the saint is some special category. A saint is just someone who has been set apart by God. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart by God for himself. You have a holiness in Christ, not your own, but in Christ, and you're accurately called a saint. These are God's people. And they have shown a love for God's people, for those who are truly believers, that is an expression of their love for God Himself. Can you be confident that your faith is real? Well, look at your life. Are you producing those things, the fruit that shows a good heart, a heart that's been changed by God? The more you show a heart changed by God, the more confident you can be that there has been a real change in your heart. Is there a true love for God? Are you serving His people? One of the interesting things, and I know some of you discussed this during the week, those who were deceiving themselves in the passage that I mentioned in Matthew 7, they were saying, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? They were doing certain outward acts that certainly they were convinced, well, this is something that's showing power. But both the verses before that and the verses after that, Jesus is looking for something else. The verses before said, look out for false prophets. You can tell them by their fruit. Well, isn't casting out demons and doing miracles fruit? No. Because he continues and says, if you really want to know, the heart that's right is one that does all the words that Jesus has commanded. This is coming at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So you look back. What are the type of things that he's saying? Well, what comes out of your heart? Are you pure in heart? Are you poor in spirit? Are you humble? Do you love your brother? Are you willing to forgive your brother? These are the things that the fruit that God is looking for. And what do we find in Christianity today? People who think, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why do you know you're a Christian? Why? Well, we've had people tell, I live in Germany. It's a Christian nation. And even statistically, this came up in another discussion this past week. Statistically, you look at the list, and I remember before the reunification, they were giving statistics of 90% of Germany was Christian. You're going, they don't understand at all what Christian is if they're labeling 9 out of 10 people around me as being Christian. They don't even believe in God. Just because they're a member of a church doesn't mean they're Christian. Or you go to another country, and this is very typical in some places in the U.S., particularly the older cities, it was right to be part of a local church. That was the natural thing. So you were a churchgoer. You know, they're good Christians because they go to church. They're not good Christians because they go to church. They're just going to church. That's all it means. These are outward acts. And we can go from country to country, wherever they're at, there are those who claim to be Christian, and they will identify some outward act. Well, we have all our children baptized. You go to France and you'll find that. Well, we're Catholic. We had our children baptized. They would say they're Christian. Is that true? Well, no, because those are just outward acts that don't reveal what God, the work of God in their heart. And that's what we look for. The Spirit of God producing fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, mercy, patience, self-control. These are the things that the fruit that God is looking for in our lives. As you find those, see those in your life, and as they grow, you can be certain God has done a work in your heart. The author, as he writes to the Hebrews, said, I'm convinced of things that accompany salvation in your life. And we can as well. As you see the things that accompany salvation, you can be sure it will be true to the end. But there's another requirement that he puts in here. It's interesting. He just doesn't say, things are going well, so I'm confident. He says, persevere diligently in your faith. Don't just have a good start. Continue growing to the end. Look at verses 11 and 12. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. As we look at these two verses, It's important to understand perseverance. And there's five qualities that I've listed for you in the outlines to observe in these two verses. One is the focus of perseverance. They are to grow into a full assurance of hope. One of the reasons they are persevering is so that they can be assured of their hope. The hope is a concrete thing they're looking for. Their hope is what they're holding on to, that one day they will stand in the presence of God. One day they will receive these full blessings that God has promised. If you want full assurance of that, well, persevere. This is what you're striving for. In persevering, you will build up your hope. The ESV is even closer than the NIV here. It's the same earnestness. Show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. And the Authorized Version follows it even more woodenly. The same diligence to or toward the full assurance of hope. It's not, as you might sense from the NIV, an impliance that you worked and you loved in order to have assurance. This is what you're working toward. As you do this, your assurance will grow. It's the perspective that you should have, the focus of the perseverance. They were to be diligent in being fully assured of their hope. Keep on with it. The author has not indicated yet how they were to do this. He'll come to that. He's saying at the moment that this should be the focus of their continued effort. As you continue, then your assurance will grow. The quality of the perseverance is seen in the comparison that he starts with. He says, we want each of you to show this same diligence. Well, what's he talking about? Well, they were diligent in helping one another. They had done well in their work and their service toward the saints. And we'll find that as we go through the letter. They had visited those in prison. They had stood by those who were being persecuted. They had accepted joyfully the confiscation of their property. They were excelling in these areas. They were diligent. He said, now, the same diligence you showed there, you keep working at the assurance, the full assurance of your hope. Show the same diligence as you move forward to being assured of your hope. And this raises an interesting question for us. Would our service to others be a good standard of diligence? Would it be safe to say, You have so shown a diligence in helping others. This can be a standard for the rest of your life for the diligence you should show in other areas of your walk with Christ. For the recipients of this letter, it's a high standard. Well, how about you? Well, some of you, I know that's the case. Others, I don't know well enough to say. But you do. And that's the purpose of this letter, is to help us examine our own hearts. So I'd encourage you to look at your lives and say, is this a good quality by which you can judge your life? Another quality of perseverance is the duration. And very simple to understand, just keep at it until the end. Just keep at it. That's what perseverance is. You just keep at it. You don't give up. That's the sense of the word. New Living Translation gives a very easy way to understand it. As long as life lasts, that's the end. Until you enter the presence of Jesus, you must show diligence toward a full assurance of hope. Don't let up at any point. How you end is important. Supposedly making a decision for Christ, but showing no fruit is not sufficient. Showing a little bit of Christian activity, but giving up is not enough. The parable of the soils demonstrated that. Of course, the first soil, the seed was thrown and Satan snatched it away immediately. In the second soil, there was those that sprouted up. Things went fine. So they believed for a while. They received the word with joy until persecution came, till trials came. The sun came out and withered the plant because there was no root there. Just showing a little bit of green isn't enough. Showing an excitement. Oh, yeah, this is really great. I like this message. You need to persevere. It's not enough if the sun comes out and you wither. Keep at it until the end. And to help them, he offers them a pattern to follow. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. They were to imitate those who had faith and long-suffering. Imitation points us to models whom the readers and we can follow. And he gives us an excellent hint at what he's talking about because he jumps right in into the next verse, verse 13, with Abraham. And he talks about Abraham. And there are hints in this. You only have to go down to verse 15. Abraham received. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. He's even using the same terminology, waiting patiently, promises. So we know in his mind right off is Abraham. And this is preparing for what we'll get to in chapter 11, that list of those heroes of faith in the Old Testament. He will develop that extensively, and we'll eventually go through that list. There's Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and his parents, and the list just goes on. These all persevered, demonstrating to the end of their lives a faith in what God had said, a faith that demonstrated itself in obedience. Other models will be included. Chapter 13, verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We can look at those around us. Look at great heroes of history. We've celebrated, still in our mind, even now, a couple years afterwards, the Reformation. Still getting mentions of conferences that are going on with Reformation themes. Think of those outstanding men of God who have stood for their faith in our own countries. You can go back again in Germany, go back to Martin Luther, go in recent history to those who have during World War II who stood for their faith. And you say, this is the type of example we want to follow. In southern Germany, there was the confessing church. It said no. Things that we take for granted sometimes in our common language were examples of continued faith. The greeting, I'm not sure what it was like I've heard it a few times in Switzerland, but the Grüß Gott in southern Germany. I found out after coming to Germany, there was this debate going on. Is this something that Christians should use? Is it taken lightly? Until I found out, well, wait a minute. During the Nazi era, there were believers in southern Germany that used this in defiance. No, we will not give ultimate praise to a human leader. We greet in the name of God. That's an example we can follow. Look around, even around you. And there are examples of faith, those who are committed to following Jesus Christ, no matter what it cost. And there are those that cost their lives and are costing even today in places in the world where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Models to follow. What is patience? They do not see the promise now. They're holding on to what God has said, and they believe it and they obey Him, even though they die not yet having seen the full realization of what God has promised. Key to this and these models are these two terms, faith and patience. Patience could be translated here long-suffering or forbearance. It's more than merely waiting. It often has the sense of staying calm under provocation. It's patience within difficulty. It's the difference between waiting in the dentist's office for your annual checkup and waiting in the dentist's office because you have a toothache. In the one, you can take as long as you want. I'm not that anxious to get into the dentist's chair. And the other one, it's like, would you please hurry up? This is killing me. Two different types of patients. One is long suffering, and that's what's here. Faith, in this context, is their firm belief in what God has said. God will do what he has promised. It is shown in their obedience to the commands of God. And when we get to chapter 11 and we go through this with Noah, it says he believed God and he built an ark. Abraham believed God and he left his country for another. He believed God and he was ready to offer his son Isaac. Joseph had faith, commanded his bones to be taken to Canaan after the Exodus, something that would come 4 centuries later. He believed God. No, we're going back. You take my bones with you. Jacob and Isaac had faith and believed and blessed their sons, believing that God's promises were true, even though they never saw them. Patient faithfulness, here he says, is in contrast to being lazy or sluggish. This is the same word he used back in chapter 5, verse 12. You have become dull of hearing, slow to learn, sluggish in your hearing. Indifference to the word, which is the sense back in chapter 5, dull of hearing, was the start of a downhill trend. And he did not want them to continue on that path so that they would become in their entire character sluggish, just slow. He said, I don't want you to head that way. How do you combat sluggishness? Slow to hear, not wanting to listen. Well, look to those models that show you how to live. Look to those models that show faith in the face of difficulties that continue on. Avoid sluggishness by imitating those models. You need to know what God has said. And then they needed to heed what God had said. They needed to be consistent, obedient followers of Jesus. They needed to cling to Jesus alone. That was part of the challenge that they were facing. They were thinking, well, maybe we need to go back and embrace these things from Judaism to help us in our salvation. No, Jesus alone. That's what you focus on. Those things were good to show you Jesus, but now that you have Jesus, hold on to Jesus. It's in Christ alone that we have the promise of eternal life. And that is the result, then, of diligent perseverance in faith. They will inherit the promises. Even if they don't see it today in their lives, they will inherit it. Now, the readers already knew a little bit about what these promises were, because in chapter 4, he said there's the promise of entering God's rest. The promise of entering God's rest still stands, he wrote in verse 1. His eternal rest is a promise of sin being removed entirely from us. His eternal rest is a promise of being in his presence forever. It's a promise of perfect joy, peace, and love. And this is a future-oriented perspective. It's looking beyond today. They could not look to flee from persecution if it meant leaving Jesus. There will be that temptation. No, look beyond the moment. Their future loss would be greater than any present persecution they could go through. They could not look to hold on to present possessions. Well, I don't want to lose the things that I own. I don't want to lose my house. They were kicked out sometimes. If it meant not holding on to Jesus, their future loss would be greater than any earthly possessions that could be gained. In fact, he'll say this. They did this. They joyfully lost their possessions because they knew they had something greater in the future. They were looking beyond today to tomorrow. Be as diligent and persevering in your faith, says the author, as you have been in serving one another. Though giving them various warnings, which they needed to heed, starting earlier in the letter and certainly in end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, the author was persuaded that those reading this letter were truly believers. They had given evidence of salvation, but still they needed the exhortation, the encouragement, to diligently follow models of faith and patience. Show the evidence of salvation and persevere in your faith. That's his message in these few verses. Look to Jesus, hold on to Jesus, trust that in Jesus Christ alone you stand right before God. He considers you righteous, not because of your own acts, but because you are in Christ, and he sees Christ alone. So two questions to ask yourself. What is the evidence in your life that shows you have experienced a true change of heart? And then what models are you following? Mere cultural Christian activity is not sufficient evidence of a changed heart. Particularly if it's comfortable in your culture to do things, that really doesn't show where you're standing. Is there long suffering? Are you taking a stand where it suffers to be faithful to Jesus? Are you being loving when it's difficult to love? Are you showing a joy and peace where it's difficult? And the world says, how can you have a peace in this type of situation? Are you being patient when it's difficult to be patient? Showing self-control when it's difficult to show self-control. These are evidences of your changed heart. What or who are your models? Or perhaps asked differently, you may not have a particular model in mind, some person that you're following, but perhaps principles, named or unnamed. Well, what is the eternal value of the actions you are seeking to copy? There are those who want to make money. Their main interest is making more money. Well, that's a model that people can follow, but it's certainly not one of faith and patience. To be popular, to be self-fulfilled, to get a good job or better job, to be happy, or others to please God. Their main desire is to please God, to determine what pleases Him, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and they're willing to give things up in order to pursue that which is pleasing to God. Do you look to Christians who are willing to suffer for their faith, and are you encouraged by them? That's a good model to follow. Do you look at believers who are willing to be obedient, though it may be costly or just inconvenient? Do you see them as models to imitate? It's good if you look at those who said, I don't care whether it's inconvenient, I don't care if it's costly, I'm going to follow Jesus. So read Christian biographies. Read missionary biographies. Most of all, read your Bible. Look at those who followed Christ no matter what it cost. And be encouraged by it. Seek to copy them. And as you show evidence of God working in your life, and as you progress in your Christian walk, growing in faith, being patient for the return of the Lord, you will grow in the full assurance of your hope. And day by day, you can be more and more certain, yes, I am a child of God. Because today is better than yesterday. This year is better than last year. The fruit of God working in my heart is being demonstrated and is being consistently demonstrated. Sometimes you may get discouraged at the moment. You look at yourself, some struggle that you have, and you say, how can I be a Christian? I'm struggling so much with this one thing. Take a step back and look at your life. Consider what it is now compared to what it was 2 years ago. And say, is there growth in other areas? You may be surprised to see that, well, there is growth. There is encouragement. At the same time, don't just look at one thing and say, I'm doing really good in this, and forget everything else is falling apart. Take the big picture and examine your life. And as you see God working, you can be assured that it's truly a work of God in your life. God has promised He will save those who come to Him through Jesus Christ, who have confessed their sin, who have called Him, Jesus, their Lord and Savior. He will save them to the end. You can be assured that you have truly done that when you see the evidence of salvation in your life and you continue on with that to the end. Start well, showing the evidences, and end better by continuing to grow in your faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are at work in our hearts and lives. We thank You that You can change us and that You are changing every one of Your children, shaping them into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each person here that as they consider this message, that You would give them insight into their own hearts and lives, that they would be assured of the hope that they have if they are truly your children, as they see your work in their lives. And I pray that we would all encourage one another to continue, that we may grow and grow in this assurance of the hope that you have given us. And if there's anyone here who is uncertain, who does not know where they stand, have not understood the gospel, I pray that they would today seek someone out to be clarified in what you have said is necessary to be forgiven, to be cleansed of sin, and to stand right in your presence. We thank you that you offer this to us, and you will draw those who are your own to yourself. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.